Glad you all sound better than I'm feeling. And on such a beautiful weekend, too. I hope you got to enjoy that. I was stuck inside sleeping, trying to. As you heard, I just don't feel well. If I do anything more than about 5 minutes, I'm wiped out for about an hour and a half. So I wanted to be here to worship with you, though, to continue in our study of nine marks. And so I'm going to tough it through. You can silently pray while we're going along that God continues to strengthen me, give me energy, so that we can make it through. We will be in the book of Romans today, Romans chapter 11. And this does start our second week, actually our third week, but our second mark in biblical, in the nine marks of a healthy church. And today is biblical theology, or put it in the way of the church member of you, it would be the biblical theologian. You know, all of us have heard those terms before, obviously Bible, but theologian, and we tend to think, not me, right? That's not me, that's somebody who studies the Bible kind of 24 hours a day, goes to seminary, writes books on the Bible, but the Bible actually calls us all to be a version of theologians. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that today, but let me make sure that we're all on the same page. The definition of theology is a rational discourse about God, or simply just the study of God. And y'all should actually have notes, and that should be in there, I believe. And then the second thing is biblical theology, then, is the study of the biblical basis for theology. Kind of a circular theory there, circular reasoning there. Or we could say it this way, it clarifies a little bit more, is what does the Bible tell us about God, the reason for God, what God is up to, and on and on. And so last week was kind of like the how-to, the lens of understanding the Bible. And this week is more of the who really is the God of the Bible, and why is that so incredibly important to get correct from the onset. And it kind of sounds even kind of silly to do this, because we're standing in a church. We're standing in a Baptist church. And churches, and Baptist churches specifically, tend to really be like, we are people of the Word, we love the Bible, that's what we want to teach, that's what we want to live by, but it's very easy to get off course. It's very easy to forget that, it's very easy to water down the Scriptures, it's very easy to pick and choose what we want to believe, or what we want to act out and obey, and so we have to continue to be reminded of this and brought back to this truth for our good and God's glory. And so, other words, we could put it this way. Mark, our brother in Washington, D.C., Mark Dever, who wrote that book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, said we should not only be concerned with how we are taught, but more importantly, with specifically what we are taught, end quote. And his friend, Dr. Thabiti, in his book, What is a Healthy Church Member, writes, to practice biblical theology is to know God himself. When using the term biblical theology, we should keep a couple things in mind. First, the Bible is actually the self-revelation of God to mankind. It's God talking about himself, not necessarily about us. He talks about him and then how we are to relate to him. The Christian, then, who is interested in knowing his God, is the Christian who wants to know what God says about himself in the Bible. Such a Christian will not begin sentences with, I like to think of God as, he or she has learned not to blend together a little bit of a New Age theology or a little bit of a Hinduism theology with a little Christianity in order to yield a custom-fitted deity for him or herself. To practice biblical theology is to know God's macro story of redemption. Second, the biblical theology, or excuse me, biblical theologian is a person committed to understanding the history of revelation. How it came about that God did these things and revealed his truths to mankind, where, when, why, through whom, who was he speaking to? They're committed to understanding the grand themes and doctrines of the Bible and how they all fit together. Like I've said before, that the gospel is strewn throughout or threaded throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. But a lot of times we just see it in the New Testament. And then we just go, that's where Jesus is. That's where he died on a cross. And there's nothing in the Old Testament really talking about him, except for maybe a couple places. That's not true. The whole thing fits together. Or in other words, healthy church members give themselves to understanding the unity and the progression of the Bible as a whole, and not just isolated or favorite passages. Dr. Dever recounts a story where he was teaching, and he says, I remember sitting in a doctrinal seminar and making an observation about God from the Bible. Bill, another student in the class, responded politely but firmly that he liked to think of God rather differently. He liked to think of God as being wise, but not meddling, compassionate, but not overpowering, ever so resourceful, but never interrupting. This, Bill said, this is how I like to think of God. My reply, still Dever speaking, my reply was perhaps somewhat sharper than it should have been. Thank you, Bill, I said. Thank you for telling us so much about yourself, but we are concerned to know what God is really like, not simply about your own desires for God. What do you think God is like? End quote. What do you think God is like? What do you want? We can't go there. What do you want God to be like? But how do you put together the God of Christmas that we just celebrated a couple months ago with the God of the great judgment on the final day? And I would take this one step further. This is Dever teaching on those things, and I think it goes a little bit further than that, not in an arrogant or mean-spirited heart, but what we think of God really doesn't matter. It's not enough. It matters to our salvation, it matters to his glory, but we don't change truths about who God is just because we think something differently. Even though there are people who are trying to rewrite scriptures and trying to bend things to a more plausible or more swallowable, more palatable scriptures. They're trying to change things so that it fits their life better rather than saying, my life needs to fit into the scriptures. And so what we think of God isn't enough. What and who God is the truth that we need to submit to. To understand the ultimate truth of life, we don't ask, what do you or what do I think of who God is, but rather, what does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say who does the Bible say he is, and what does the Bible say that he is about? And so today, people all over the world have intentionally, and even unintentionally, some of us, all of us actually in different ways, have created different idols. And in doing that, we've created designer religions, mixing and matching portions of other religions in with Christianity and calling it truth. We like things that we hear in other religions, and so we find a verse in the Bible to allow it for Christianity. And don't go off on me like, that's crazy, I've never done that. Yeah, you probably have, because I've done it. We've heard things in like Buddhism or Hinduism or even something that we thought was from Islam or whatever, and we go, oh man, that's great. That's a good thing, like kindness, like just being good to people. And that is in the scriptures, but there's some things that go on a little bit before that or beyond that, like we got to act this way, we got to do this way, or like things like, I totally went blank. All I can think of is an apple a day, and that's not what I want to say. We all know that one's not in the scripture, I think. A merry heart? No, that's good. That is in the scriptures. we just hear different phrases through, I don't even classify it into a certain religion. But just think, you hear different phrases, different things throughout life, different ways to think about going about life, and we go, man, that's good. That kind of sounds like the Bible. It must be in there. Without actually going to the scriptures and going, is it really in there? And usually all truth is derived from God, the Heavenly Father. All of it. But Satan's job or Satan's task, what he wants to do is twist and manipulate all of his truth. And so we're going to get into this later, and I'm jumping ahead of myself, but we always get a portion of truth with lie, and then we just try to fit it into the scriptures and make it work for us. We like things, like I said, we hear in other, lists. Maybe it's this. You heard something from a family member. You heard something from a grandparent or something, and you love them, and you respect them, and so you allow some of maybe their beliefs and sayings to be incorporated into your faith, even though admittedly, grandma or grandpa rarely read the Bible. Today, Mark Dever says, today people believe to be true simply what they desire to be true. Today, people believe to be true simply what they desire to be true. Satan, from the very beginning of humanity, has set out to be deceiving and slick. Like I said, he uses large doses of truth with some lies lightly mixed in that ever so slightly throw us off a course. It's a clever trick to use familiar words and customs to encourage us to maybe love church, to be a good person, to be accepting of all, but to usher us away from the full and complete truth of God and Christ in the Bible. Be cautious, beloved, to affix God's name to anything without first truly understanding what the Bible says about a matter. Let me give you an example of a subtle errant path of much truth mixed with slight lies. And I've heard this many times, and I've even heard it on the radio from Christian artists making money selling albums that say something like, God will never give you more than you can handle. And they're claiming that 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So if we believe that sentiment that God's never going to give us anything more than what we can handle, then we are not reading the text for what it truly says. We are reading into the text what we want it to say. Kind of a feel-good theology. It's a term I used before, therapeutic, moralistic deism. The very last phrase, though, in that verse clears up the air, that you may be able to endure it. Or consider 2 Corinthians 1:8. This is how we exegete text, okay? That we look at this and we go, is that really what it says? Is that really what Paul's saying? And you pause and you take time and you meditate on it and you go, even in that verse, it disproves that theory. But then we can even look at other passages of Scripture to compare them to that passage, like 2 Corinthians 1:8. And it says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. If God didn't allow for us to have more than we can handle, then why on earth would we ever cry out for Jesus to save us? We can do it by ourselves then. God absolutely allows for us to be weighed down, burdened, weak, depressed, so that we would turn to him and cast our cares upon him. To admit that we are weak, but that he is strong. The contrast is this glorious truth that actually brings freedom. But the lie brings oppression and feelings of constant lack of faith and failure. Think about it. If you're in a mess, you're in some temptations, and you don't win, and you fail, and you give in to that temptation, you think several things. And one of those things is probably, I stink as a Christian. I don't have the right faith. I don't trust in God enough. And maybe you don't. But we go to that angle of depression rather than just going, hey, God frees me from these things if I'll surrender these things, if I'll confess that I'm weak and he's strong, if I'll allow him to take on these burdens. So side note, next time you feel like he's allowed too much, don't think yourself so strong and that you can conquer the temptation or the situation. But instead, praise God that without him, you can do nothing. And so you can cast all the concern to him. He tells us to do that because he cares for you. And then to take your rest in his power, wisdom, and care. Let's go to Romans. We should have read that earlier, and sorry, I'm kind of out of my head. But Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. It says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Keep that passage in your mind as we walk through today. Mark Dever also writes, if we understand the meta-narratives of the Bible, the main lines of the great story of the Bible, if we understand those more clearly, then we will understand the God of the Bible more clearly. And so Mark Dever proposes five words to summarize what the Bible teaches us about God. He is creating, holy, faithful, loving, and sovereign. And we're going to look at each one of those in a little bit more detail this morning, but first, I just want to lay out real quick just a brief why this matters to us as church members. Theologian Wayne Grudem outlines several benefits to studying the systems or the methods or the plans of the Bible in his often seminary study book called Systematic Theology. First, he says, and these are in your notes as well. First, practicing biblical theology helps us grow in our reverence for God. The Lord's working of all things together for good comes into clearer focus here. when we read the scriptures and see that God is, always has been, and always will be the same creating, holy, faithful, loving, and sovereign God for us that he has been for others in the past, we then today are stirred to faith and awe in God. Second, practicing biblical theology helps us to overcome our wrong ideas. When we truly give ourselves to understanding the grand sweep of biblical revelation and the total weight of Scripture's teaching on a particular subject, we are more readily convinced of our wrong ideas, whether sinful or just incorrect understanding. Third, practicing biblical theology helps inoculate the church against doctrinal controversies. Biblical theology helps to maintain the continuity and consistency of the Bible's teaching. Adequately grasping biblical theology is much like having the picture of the completed puzzle, allowing us to accept or reject errant theological pieces. You think about that. If you've got a jigsaw puzzle before you, and when I just dump out the pieces on a table before you, but don't give you the picture of the puzzle, what it's supposed to be, it's going to be a lot more difficult. Maybe some of you like doing that. Maybe that's fun for you and you're weird, but that's okay. Just kidding. But it makes it such a much more difficult task. If you have no reference point, you have nothing to look at and go, this is the way it's supposed to look, to help you figure out where those pieces go. But if the Bible gives us that overall picture, helps us to see God as God knows of himself, and so therefore we have that full picture that now when different teachings come in or different things happen throughout life, then we can very quickly realize what is acceptable, what is good theology, what is true about God, and what is way off or what is maybe even a little bit off. It helps us to fill in that puzzle a lot more easily and a lot more quickly. Knowledge and understanding of Scripture protects the church from clever wisetales, shifting cultural tides, and endless disputes. You think about it, we see that over and over again today, the shifting cultural tides, right? Like, I just read an article about a Presbyterian church in, and this is no knock on any denomination, all right? Don't take it that way. A church in New York City who was considered by some to be the most conservative, one of the most conservative churches in New York City on the West Side, or at the least, the most conservative Presbyterian church on the West Side. And they, and this was actually several years ago, when New York, or I don't know when it happened, but when New York finally changed their laws and said that people of the same sex can marry one another, that that's legal, this church very quickly was on this side saying, no, we don't believe that's biblical. But as soon as New York changed their laws and somebody asked them to marry somebody of the same sex, then they said, yeah, because the law says so. So yeah, we can do it now. They totally just abandoned what they thought the scriptures said and just went with what the culture says. So, and by the way, we don't have time to go into this. We're going to do it maybe this summer, hopefully. Culture, different issues with culture. We don't hate people who don't think like us, who don't behave like us, who choose to live their lives differently than us. We don't look down on them. We simply go, what does the Bible say about all of mankind and how we're to respond to God? That's it. And so that makes it really easy for us to stay humble and go, I'm jacked up. I am no better than anyone else. But the gospel has freed me from my sin and allowed me to walk a different way if I continue to choose to walk in that way. And you too can have that too, neighbor. But we see cultural tides changing like crazy and shifting like crazy. We see it even in the church. If you've heard of a guy, I won't do this normally, but Rob Bell, there was some good stuff that he came out with. He used to be in Michigan. He had some decent stuff coming out in the beginning. Some stuff that really made you think, really just really helped us, I think, to look at the scriptures and meditate on them in our present day. And then he just kind of kept going on that path and got a little crazy. And he's teaching things that are not biblical, but he's trying to use some scriptures, and he's been disproven time and time and time again. And he'll even say that he doesn't believe all of the scriptures are true because he believes only what Christ said is true. And everything else is just our guess, basically. That's in the church. His church was called Bible Church. Like, it's easy to get off base, right? It's easy to get off our foundation. And so these things have to be important. Biblical theology is crucial. The fourth is the practice of biblical theology is necessary to fulfilling the Great Commission. Jesus commands us to teach all believers to observe all that he commands. Remember Matthew 28? Without a well-informed theology, including an accurate understanding of how God commands, or how his commands are to be understood in their historical development and context, it's going to be very difficult indeed to obey the Lord's commands to teach others to obey. What do we teach then if we don't know? How do we obey? How do we go about applying the scriptures to our lives? These questions are better answered when Christians are knowledgeable of biblical theology and know their God. Fifth, and perhaps the most compelling benefit for doing biblical theology is that it deepens our understanding of and facility with the gospel. Jesus and the apostles did not need the New Testament to proclaim the gospel. You realize that? They didn't have the written word of God, the New Testament, sitting in front of them. They relied on the Old Testament and understood that the Old Testament scriptures so clearly pointed to Jesus that they could tell people about him. The biblical theologian follows in the steps of Jesus and the apostles by mastering the unity of scripture, seeing Christ in the gospel throughout the entire Bible. Now that we have some understanding of the benefits of biblical theology, let us focus on some actual examples of biblical theology in those five meta-narratives, of God in the Bible. And as I explain these five truths from the Bible, the Bible presents these five truths. I want you to, when we go through each one of these, see if you can imagine the difference it would make if any one of these things were not true. These are in your notes as well. Number one, the God of the Bible is a creating God. Imagine if that's not true. Nobody's sitting here. Nobody's alive today if God's not a creating God. Nobody's been saved today if he's not a creating God. Literally, the fourth and fifth words of the Bible in Genesis 1:1 are, God created. So from the very beginning of Scripture, we see this truth displayed through a world come into being. Trees, mountains, birds, snails, and eventually human beings are literally created from nothing. So after some history passes by, then we also see clearly from the Scriptures that God created again through Abraham. He creates a particular group of people for himself. We fast forward, even there's more creation that happens between Abraham and the New Testament, but we're going to fast forward to the New Testament. And again, we see a people entirely formed or created by God's grace through Christ Jesus. And so the Bible teaches us that God is the initiator or creator of life, and not just physical life, but spiritual life as well. The author of faith. So when we truly understand the creating God of the Old Testament, it informs our understanding of how God creates new life in us in the New Testament in our present time. This is why I will talk a lot about how the Holy Spirit pursues you first, woos you first, tries to draw you into Christ, and that you don't go looking for Jesus. It doesn't happen that way. Romans, I believe, 8 would say that's not true. No man searches after God. But we do kind of see that in our lives where there are times where people are questioning things. Or they go, I don't know God, I don't know Christ, and so, does anybody have a Bible I can read? Or can I go to a worship service at some church somewhere? And so you go, well, they're seeking, right? They're searching. Yeah, they are. But first, God has done something in their heart to make them want to search. God has initiated faith in them that said, there's something more here. There's something I've got to get a hold of here. I don't know what it is quite yet, but I'm hungry for it in a way. Okay, so it's God who initiates, because if it's not God, if God is not creator and initiator, then we come to Christ on our own. Then we have found God by ourselves, and then we kind of get into a works-based theology. We get into this, well, I was good enough to find God. I was smart enough to find him and understand him. Instead of, he does it all, I just surrendered. So when we truly understand the creating God of the Old Testament, it informs our understanding of how God creates new life in us in the New Testament and in our present time. Second thing is, the God of the Bible is a holy God. Some believe that God simply kind of created the earth and or maybe just allowed something to form it in some way, and then he kind of took a hands-off approach from then on. But this belief means that God is morally indifferent. He doesn't care about justice and righteousness and sin and plagues and bad things like that. But when we read the pages of the Bible, we see a God who has a passion for holiness. Leviticus 11:44 and 1 Peter 1:16, we all know it. Be holy because I am holy. The Old Testament contrasts the holiness and faithfulness of God with the waywardness of his people Israel, or of their adultery, their idolatry, and constant wandering away from their covenant relationship with God. The Old Testament points out the problem within our covenant. Remember that marriage relationship that we're to have with Christ. The Old Testament points out that problem, why we can't have that relationship, because God is holy and we are not. And then the New Testament gives the final solution to our dilemma. The entire Bible shows that God desires to be in a covenant relationship with us in much similar fashion as we are with our spouses today. But that since He pursues holiness and we pursue self-gratification, we are incompatible. But the good news is that God provides atonement, which literally means at-one-ment. So how can we be at one with the perfect God of the Bible when we truly know that we are not holy and perfect? It comes through the reconciliation offered through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. But we won't know that. We won't know both sides of that coin unless we read all of the scriptures, unless we have a good biblical theology. What is at stake here is if God is holy and we are not, that determines that what we are to be about or what we are, how we, maybe some people would say, do church. If we believe that we are a good match for God, that we are essentially good, then we need to be, this needs to be a place, a building where we come to build up ourselves, to where we come to build up our own self-esteem, where we come for self-betterment. But if we have a correct biblical theology, we see that we fall desperately short of holiness and we are not a good match for a relationship with God. However, continuing on throughout the entirety of biblical theology, we come to the understanding that Jesus, God in the flesh, lived a sinless or holy human life, and that when He sacrificed Himself to God to take our right punishment because of our sins, that right then, atonement or at-one-ment with God was offered, and a covenant with God is possible if we'll confess that Jesus is God, that God is a holy God, and that we by nature are caught dead in our sins and need Christ to wash us clean from those sins. Number three, the God of the Bible is a faithful God. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 through 7 says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious Lord, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. If we just read bits and pieces of verses throughout the scriptures, we may actually come to the belief that God is simply just wrathful or angry, just plain mean. But when we study the whole of the scriptures, we see that the Bible reveals the Lord to us as not only a God who is holy and just and His unwavering commitment to oppose and punish sin, but that He is also faithful to His promises. Throughout history, God planned and promised to reveal His glory to His people, and He did. But how could the Lord forgive wickedness and yet not leave the guilty unpunished? The answer to that mystery from the Old Testament wasn't found in these Israelites, but in God and His promise, particularly in His promised person. And so because of God's aforementioned holiness, hope for reconciliation between the sinner, us humans, and their Creator, God, hope for that reconciliation requires a substitution of suffering and death on the part of the innocent for the deserved punishment of the guilty. Christ was the fulfillment of God's promises of a mighty prophet, of a future king, and even of a suffering servant. God solves the riddle of Exodus 34 by keeping His word to send the Lamb of God as the ultimate and final sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the faithful fulfillment of God's promises. Number four, the God of the Bible is a loving God. 1 John 4:10 and 19. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Listen to this. We love because He first loved us. John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What we see in Christ is that God keeps His Old Testament promises because of His love for His covenant people. We read in Luke 24, Mark 10, and Isaiah 53 that Christ humbled Himself and did not live out His rightful place as the Father's Son and demand demand allegiance from everyone and demand all His good gifts in His kingdom, but instead He humbled Himself and became the suffering servant of mankind. We see that because of our transgressions, our wickedness, He was punished and murdered. We were dead, caught dead in our sins. But the love of God in Christ laid down his life as a ransom payment for us who didn't even know how to know or that we needed to understand, didn't even know what we needed at that point. We didn't know that we needed a ransom payment for us. The God of the Bible is a God of amazing love. And we see that most clearly in the meta-narrative about Christ throughout the Old and New Testaments. Fifth, the God of the Bible is a sovereign God. Sovereign, if we're using that term in the noun form, means a supreme ruler, a person who has supreme power and authority. There's no one above him. If we use sovereign in the adjective form, it means preeminent. Remember that from Colossians? It means indisputable, being above all others in character, in importance, in excellence, and on and on and on. We see the sovereignty of God throughout all the pages of Scriptures. He is the ultimate King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who has no blemish on his record. He's perfect and holy. He is the one the lame and broken seek after. He is the one who scares people of position and authority because they realize they are minuscule compared to him. He is preeminent. He is above everything. He is bigger and more important and wiser than anything and everything. He is the greater prophet, the Bible calls him, the greater husband, the greater friend, the greater brother, the greater father. God is our example of everything good and wonderful. There is no disputing his supremacy, his majesty. He is the definition of love, the definition of faithful, the definition of set apart or holy. He is the creator of all things. You cannot get any bigger or better than the literal one who made it all. He is a sovereign God. When understood correctly, biblical theology is practical and not just academic. It makes a difference in our lives. God's promise to fill the earth with the knowledge of its creator would be kept in his coming and new creation. So because of his sovereignty, we see that all of creation is to be involved in his renewing love. Remember in Luke 22:42, Jesus' prayer to his dad in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he is to be brutally murdered prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup of suffering from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The prayer Jesus taught his disciples roots their faith firmly in the very rule and reign of God. Whose will should be done? Your kingdom come. Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We won't dive into this fully today, but the will of God does not change. The plans of God might, simply because we're not faithful like he is. But the will of God is always one thing and never changes, it never will change. But his will is that creation, his creation would be restored to a right relationship with himself. That the earth would look and accomplish, not just human beings, but all of the earth would look and accomplish his intentions back in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. That humanity might again be able to walk in closeness with him again, and this time even with full knowledge of God. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Revelation 21 and 22 is the bookend of our hope, the fulfillment of all God's promises to his people. God reveals that Christ will return and we will finally be truly holy and in his presence again in the new earth where Eden will be restored and everyone from all times and places who have repented and asked forgiveness of God through the death and resurrection of Christ will be alive again to celebrate the sovereign God. So the point of studying biblical theology is so that we know how God describes himself, so that we know his purposes, his intentions, his promises, his goodness. The point is so that our vision may be corrected, so that we now see we are not, but he is. He is the creator of life, the initiator of faith, not us. He is holy, and we have been caught in our sin. He is faithful and fulfills his promises, and we are fickle and forgetful. He is loving, and we are self-centered, in love with ourselves. He is sovereign, and no one can compare to him. When biblical theology is done correctly, we come to the understanding that the Bible is not about us, but all about the one who creates and redeems. It informs us then about God so that we can properly know him and submit to him and not live in that complete darkness. We'll end with this quote. Mark Dever says, when employers advertise a new job opening, resumes from prospective employees come pouring in. Bosses know that it is one thing to look at a written resume. It is another thing to actually work with a person. That's why employers call references. They want to know what it is like to actually interact with a particular person. And in the Bible, God hasn't just given us a resume of some abstract truths about himself, but he has provided an account of what it is like to actually live with God, what it is like to know and interact with him. When we read this history, we learn what it means to be God's people, and we see much of what God is like. We need to understand the truth that the Bible presents about God and about us. Sound teaching in our churches must include a clear commitment to the teachings of the Bible. If we are to learn the sound doctrine of the Bible, we must study even the doctrines that may be difficult or potentially divisive, but that are foundational for our understanding of God. End quote. So to know God begins by knowing about God. Studying the scriptures verse by verse at home should probably always be our main style of reading and studying. But looking at the themes of the Bible really does help us to truly understand individual verses and great massive truths strewn throughout the entire book. Biblical theology is not just something that we do in seminary. It's particularly helpful for every church member. When we'll zoom out to the level of themes to allow the Bible to inform all that we think and feel about God, it brings hope and joy and repentance and faithfulness and love and boldness and change within us because we see these attributes of our God and we realize he is worthy of our praise and worthy of our surrender. He can be trusted. Biblical theology helps us to be Christians that are actually worshiping the one true God and not mixing and matching and bringing in other things from other places, other things that sound good, other things that make us feel good, other things that maybe make the Christian life a little bit more simple. We have to be faithful to, it's easy to say this in the church, that we have to be faithful to the scriptures. And everybody typically goes, amen, that's right. But we need to know how to do that. We need to hold one another accountable to that. We are all the body of Christ. I am not in this lordship position where I can't be held accountable, okay, if I don't teach the scriptures. It doesn't mean, again, that you get to run around wielding your sword and lopping people's tongues off, their ears off, because you don't like what they say about the Bible. It means we need to do it in humility. We need to go in and study it together. And our question always, always needs to be, not what I want it to be, not how do I like it, not what has it been in the past, but what does the Bible say? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for writing the Bible to us through men, that you would help us to understand who you are, what you're like, and even what you're about, so that, God, we can really know you, and then we know how to surrender to you. Then we know who we're committing to follow. And so, God, I pray that if there are people in here that have not decided to follow you and surrender their lives to you, that today would be that day that they do that, that they would realize that you are an awesome and good loving Heavenly Father. God, would you move in our hearts? Show us what we need to know about your scriptures. Show us where we have interpreted things incorrectly, where we've been lazy with our reading, where we've been lazy with our understanding. God, help us to truly know you, the God of the Bible, so that we can do a better job of living out those characteristics, those attributes to the world for them to see, so that we can do a better job of proclaiming your majesty to everyone we come in contact with. Help us to be good biblical theologians. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.